Go ahead and open up, if you will, to Luke chapter 23. And the last time we were together in Luke, last Wednesday, Brian led us through the crucifixion of Christ, really history's darkest moment. The moment in history where the sinfulness of humanity hit its high mark. There isn't another episode in the history of this world that is a greater manifestation of the evil of sin, that the creature would take the creator, the sinful creature would take the holy creator and crucify him, murder him, kill him. It's history's darkest moment. And think about if that was the end of the story. Think about if that was the end of the story. I wrote down a few things. We just sang that song, What a Savior. Think about if the story ended where Brian left off last week. How much of what we just sang is absolute nonsense? Now in heaven, exalted on high? Nonsense. Singing about his return? It'd be nonsense. We praise you, Lamb who was slain. When we say that, we are actually praising Jesus. We are speaking to Jesus, worshiping Jesus. Again, absolute nonsense if the story ends where Brian left off last week. None of us would be here tonight. None of us would be going to church on Sunday morning. Countryside. Sorry. See, you got to stick with the notes. Countryside Bible Church wouldn't be here. There'd be no New Testament. We wouldn't worship Jesus. We'd all still be desperately searching for a solution to our sin problem. In short, if the life and the story of Jesus ends where we left off last Wednesday, life as we know it does not exist. Praise God, it does not end where we left off last Wednesday. As we see, and we'll see tonight, Jesus promised that he would go to the cross, that he would go to the cross in accordance with what had been written about him in the Old Testament, in accordance with the plan of the Father. Christ promised that he would die, but he also promised that he would only stay dead until the third day, and then he promised that he would be raised up. He promised that the story would not end at the cross, that the story would continue. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 50, and we'll look through tonight all the way through 24, verse 12, Luke walks us through the events that surround the fulfillment of that promise. And we'll see that beyond a shadow of a doubt, Christ was in fact dead. Christ certainly died. But we'll see that he was buried in a tomb on Friday night to raise again on Sunday morning. At sunrise, his resurrection was discovered and eternity was forever changed. Everything that we have hinges on this moment, on the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so the first thing we'll see as we begin in verse 50, we'll actually see faith in action. Two groups of people, two small groups. We'll see faithful men, some faithful men, and some faithful women. Look with me at Luke 23, verses 50 to 54. And a man named Joseph, this is immediately following the confirmation that Christ is dead on the cross. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan in action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. So we start with some faithful men. And the first person that Luke specifically names is Joseph of Arimathea. And in difficult times, here's one of the things about life. Difficult times will show what you are truly made of. For better or worse, difficult times will bring that out. And the first thing we see here is his faith. If John 19, 30, verse 38, John records that this Joseph we're looking at here was a secret disciple of Jesus Christ, a secret disciple because he feared the Jews. And certainly from a worldly standpoint, this Joseph had a lot to lose. Verse 50 tells us that he was a member of the council. That would be the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the Jews. And even in our own society, I mean, to be an attorney is kind of a sophisticated thing, something that typically puts you at a high level. People might not like you, but they still respect you, right? An attorney is a highly educated position in our society. Now imagine a federal judge, or maybe even a member of the Supreme Court, a very high and highly respected position. And as a member of the Sanhedrin, of the council here, Joseph would have been at that level, a very prominent member of society. And John 19:38 again records for us that Joseph was a secret disciple because he feared the Jews. How's that for a description of his faith, that he was a secret disciple because he was afraid of the Jews? Probably not that good of a description, right? Probably not a way that you would want to be described, that you were a secret follower of Christ because you were afraid of the people around us. Think about it. Somebody who says, oh, they believe in Jesus, but they don't want anybody to know. We would probably doubt whether or not they truly are a believer. But here, again, difficult times cause who you truly are to come to the surface. And if you think about it from a worldly standpoint, this would probably not be the time that you would expect Joseph to find his courage. This wouldn't be the time you'd expect him to come out publicly with his faith. But when you think about what Luke is saying here, Luke is describing for us that as the events proceeding to the death of Christ move forward, Joseph and his faith continued to grow bolder. It says here that he didn't go along with the plan. He recognized the evil of putting Christ on trial, of arresting him, putting him on trial, and crucifying him. We see as we look at what Luke says about Joseph here, that common element that defines all the great saints of Scripture and history, that they valued the love and the promises of God above the love and the promises that this world offers. I mentioned a few weeks ago, Hebrews 11. You look at Hebrews 11 and the common theme of all those great saints of Scripture is that they valued the kingdom of God above the kingdoms of this world. And it's exactly what we see here in the life of Joseph. Look at the second half of verse 50. He was a good man, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action, a man of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. A good and righteous man recognized the plot of the Jews as evil, and he resisted it. And his heart was set on the kingdom of God, above the kingdoms of this world. And as we get to this most trying point, his faith shines through, and we see his faith in action. Again, it's the least of times that you would expect his boldness to grow. Christ didn't pull himself off the cross and start destroying all his enemies. And Christ is dead. There's not a single segment of society which continues to be sympathetic towards Christ. But it's at this seemingly impossible moment that Joseph, in verse 52, goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. Those who were crucified were typically criminals, typically of the lowest parts of society, and so very rarely would they receive a proper burial. There was a place outside of the city where their bodies were usually tossed because, again, as the lowest members of society and as criminals, they would not receive a proper burial. And Joseph, as a disciple of the Lord, as a follower and a lover of Christ, could not stand to see his body treated that way, could not stand to see his Lord just thrown outside of the city and discarded. And so his love for God overcomes his fear of man. In verse 53, and he took it down, the body of Christ, and wrapped it in linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. What's great here, and Luke doesn't give us this piece of the story, but John in John 19:39 tells us of another leader who also showed his faith and his love for Christ. John 19:39 tells us Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, if you remember John chapter 3, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. These faithful men, in the face of all the world's hate, put their faith into action, showing love for Jesus and valuing his promised kingdom above the kingdoms of this world. And they take this faithful, brave action to bury the body of Christ. And Luke gives us this timestamp in verse 54. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. That means we're at Sunday, our Friday afternoon, going into Friday evening, preparing for the Sabbath. And so we have these faithful men, but we also have in verses 55 and 56, some faithful women. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. Some faithful women, they see where Jesus is buried, and this is important because, as Luke tells us, they're going to go prepare spices and perfumes, things to further prepare Jesus' body to be buried, and they're going to prepare it and come back on the Sabbath. So they know where Christ is buried, and they want to show him love and appreciation, and so they go to prepare these things to apply to the body of Christ. And they rest on the Sabbath, and that brings us to history's biggest moment. At this point, just get your mind around the fact that Jesus is dead. Think about that. Jesus. The Jesus that we worship is literally dead. He's a corpse. He's lying in a grave. He's cold. He's stiff. His heart's not beating. His lungs aren't pumping any air. He's dead. It's hard to wrap your mind around that because Jesus is the one that we study so much and we worship and we glorify and we look to as Lord and King. And it's just hard to really get your mind around that at this very moment in the story, his body is a cold, stiff corpse lying there in a grave. And again, if that's the end of the story, then we have literally nothing else to talk about. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul puts it this way, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. It seems weird to even say that. Your Bible is completely worthless. If Paul didn't say it, I wouldn't have the guts to say it, you know? Because it just sounds so awful. But Paul puts the stakes that high on the historical fact that Christ, his life, his story, does not end here. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. But something remarkable happens. This lifeless body that's laying there in a tomb, just, it's weird to think about, but imagine just this lifeless body, it's Christ, and it's been laying there for like 36 hours or something, and all of a sudden that chest that's been perfectly still for 36 hours just lifts up and starts pumping air. And that heart that's been sitting there still for 36 hours, all of a sudden, starts pumping. And Jesus is alive. And that brings us to history's turning point. Look at verses 55 to 53. I'm sorry, verses 56 to 53. The women returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandments. And going over into chapter 24, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. We read that as such a simple, quick narrative, something that we read over in a few moments, but it's literally impossible to overstate the importance of those verses. So we just read, Paul said, if this did not happen, your faith is worthless. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And what did people do because he claimed to be the Son of God? At best, they mocked him. Many tried to kill him. But Romans 1:4 says that the power of the resurrection, the power of those verses right there, proved Jesus's claim as the Son of God. Or a lot of times, so often we talk about the Christ does so much, but we can categorize it sometimes into three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And we'll talk about those, but as we talk about them, the ability for Christ to fulfill any one of those three things is completely dependent upon the reality of these verses. Apart from the resurrection, everything that Christ claimed to be and everything that Scripture says Christ is a complete sham. If he was not resurrected, he is not a prophet. He's a liar. We just saw chapter 1, verse 4 of Romans says that the resurrection proved the claim of Jesus is the Son of God. Think about John 10:18. Jesus is speaking about his life, and Jesus says this in John 10:18, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." Those words, apart from the resurrection, are complete lie, complete craziness. John 2:19, speaking of his body, Jesus answered them and says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." When Jesus said that, the people who heard it literally thought he was crazy. They thought he was talking about the physical temple that took so long to build. And here Jesus is saying, in 3 days, I would build it up. They literally thought Jesus was crazy and a madman. And apart from the resurrection, they would be exactly right. Without the resurrection, Jesus would have simply been a crazy person or a liar. He certainly would not have been a prophet. How about the role of Jesus's priest? The job of the priest was always to make intercession for the people before God. The job of the priest was to be the representative of God's people in his presence, to offer sacrifices of forgiveness on behalf of the people. And the problem with the Old Testament priest is what always happened with the priest in the Old Testament. They died. Right? They died. And a dead priest is worthless. They recognize that in the Old Testament. A dead priest is not a priest at all. He can't represent you before God. He can do absolutely nothing for you. So because they die off, we got to replace them. But as Christians, we no longer need to appoint any man on this earth as our priest because we have the man, Jesus Christ, eternally living in the presence of the Father as our priest, making intercession on our behalf as our priest, on behalf of us before the Father. Hebrews 7:23-25, talking about the superiority of the priesthood of Christ over the priest of the Old Testament, says this: "The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, as our priest, as our mediator before the Father, is built upon the foundation of the resurrection. A dead priest, again, is a worthless one, is no priest at all. And so if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then you have no prophet, you have no knowledge of the Father, you have no priest, no intercessor before God. But what about Jesus as king? Let's think of some of the most prominent kings throughout history. And Jesus as king is important to us, right? I mean, we pray to him all the time, making supplication to him, Lord, this is what's going on in my life. Can you intervene? We trust in his sovereignty and his wisdom, his power, and his goodness. And all of that is built upon the idea that Jesus is king. Jesus is in a place of authority. And think about some of the kings throughout history. Let's take one from the Bible, Cyrus. Remember Cyrus? You go back to Ezra chapter 1. Cyrus was the one who allowed the Jews to go back and start rebuilding the temple. Cyrus, he was king of Persia, and he was an extremely powerful king for his time, one of the most powerful in history. At one point, I think it's like 50% of the world population was under his authority. But today, how much influence does Cyrus have over the events, the going-ons of today? How much influence does he have? None. Why? He's dead. He's been dead for 2,500 years. What about Alexander the Great? Again, one of the greatest kings of history. How much is he responsible for in governing today? Nothing. He's dead and been dead for a long time. King Henry VIII, dead. Genghis Khan, dead. Julius Caesar. You can give me any king, any powerful figure from any point in world history, and the fact is, when they die, they instantly have zero authority. They instantly have zero power to influence anything that takes place upon this earth. So how much is King Jesus worth if he's dead? Nothing. Why would we pray to him if he's dead? If he's dead, he's got no power, no influence. But Ephesians 1, 19 to 22 says this, and what is the surpassing greatness of God's power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Matthew 28:18, Jesus speaking for himself, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And this concept of Christ as the eternal king, the eternal sovereign, it's all through from Genesis to Revelation. But going back to Psalm 2, 7 to 8, just another example of the many we could look at. Psalm 2, 7 and 8 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very end of the earth is your possession. Again, the Bible is filled with teaching about Jesus is king, but again, a dead king is no king at all. And my point here, what I'm hoping to point out, is the world a lot of times has a way of looking at the miraculous things in the Bible and saying, that's not really possible or not really necessary. And even something like as fundamental and critical as the resurrection of Christ and saying, we don't have to believe in a historical, literal resurrection. And instead, they treat Christianity as just maybe this moral concept or this philosophical system or this even religious system that is not built upon the necessity of a historical, literal resurrection. And my point is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Apart from the resurrection, this is nonsense. You can't take away the historical resurrection of Christ, because everything we believe and everything Christ is to us is built upon the necessity of this historical reality. Christianity, I love the way that Christianity says, hey, it's all or nothing. Scripture says it's all or nothing. The Bible has no interest in being another philosophical system or a good idea or a good set of moral codes. The Bible has no desire to be that. Paul says, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. You know, if you take away the historical resurrection, if Scripture's wrong in this area, then none of it holds together. Again, you go back and you read these verses so quickly, but it's amazing how you just can't overstate the importance of the resurrection. Everything we believe and everything we are and do is built upon the true historical reality that Christ came back from the dead. And as so often the case, God does things in unusual and remarkable ways, right? We've talked so much about the importance of this event. And so if I was God, which I'm so glad I'm not, and all of you are too, I know, but it's weirder to say that than Christianity is worthless. But you know, if I was writing the story, I would say this is so important that I'm going to have some high government official, maybe Pilate himself, or I'm going to have some high Jewish religious leader come and make this discovery, somebody who could really establish the validity of this event. And that's just how we think of, as people. I mean, even in Christian circle, right? If you write a book, you get John MacArthur or John Piper to throw a blurb on the back that, hey, this is a good book. Like if Tom ever writes a book, I can promise you he's not going to say, hey, Brandon, I just finished this book that I'm about to get published. Do you think you could throw me a blurb on the back cover? It's not going to happen, because we want important people and people that matter who can go in and I just don't. So they're like, if we were doing that, we'd get like Tim Tebow, right? Because he like resuscitates people while he's on deck waiting to hit, and then he hits a home run. And like, so that's the way we would put it together. But God's ways are not our ways. He always does things in ways that are, to us, seem unusual. And who does Luke tell us here discovers the empty tomb? The women who return to treat the body of Jesus on Sunday morning, the first day of the week. He actually gives us the names at the beginning of verse 10. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. And one of the major downfalls of society at this point in time, and of other points in times, but certainly of this one, is that they had a incorrect view of women, a lower view of women. Women oftentimes, most often, would not be allowed to testify in court. The Bible clearly says that women were equally created in God's image and put on the same level as men, but one of the major blights on this society was a lower view of women. And so if you were just crafting this story in the first century from a purely human perspective, you would not have had it be a group of women who would be the first to discover and testify to the resurrection of Christ. But that's exactly what verses 2 and 3 in chapter 24 tell us happen here. They returned to find that the tomb empty and the body of Christ gone. And that brings us to a heavenly reminder. Let's read verses 4 through 8. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Verse 4 tells us that their initial reaction was to be perplexed. And it's hard to blame them. I mean, they go to the tomb that morning expecting to find and treat the body of Jesus, and it's gone. It's gone. And their initial thoughts would have to be a mixture of anger and sadness. Sadness because they obviously love Christ and they went to honor him and do this thing for his body. But then anger also, because if the body's gone, and it's obvious here that they didn't initially remember the promises of Christ in his resurrection. So if they don't remember that, then what's the obvious answer? Somebody's stolen the body. It wasn't enough that they abused him and humiliated and crucified him. Now they won't even allow his body to receive a proper burial. Their initial thought would be that some of the governing authorities, either the Roman leaders or the Jewish leaders, continued to mock Christ by stealing his body, or perhaps even grave robbers. And so I think it's good to put yourself in their position and just imagine the sadness and the anger, but then it gets taken up a notch, right? They're perplexed and they're in this difficult emotional state, but then verses 4 and 5, while they were perplexed about this, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing, and the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. Matthew and John's account tell us that these are angels, and they're sent to remind the women of what Jesus taught, that his resurrection affirmed the promises that he made throughout his ministry. And we've read about some of those already tonight, but his resurrection affirmed that those promises have come to fruition. They say, why do you seek, in verse 5, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. They remind them of his teaching. Let me read a few of those from you. Really, you could go throughout the Gospels and find a number of examples where Christ taught that this would be the plan. But look at Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Matthew 17:22-23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Even though Jesus taught this, it's clear that the disciples of Christ didn't fully comprehend or grasp what he had promised and what he was teaching them. Even the fact that these women show up to treat the body of Jesus means they didn't quite grasp the fact that Jesus had kind of told them this is going to be pointless, right? On the third day, I'm coming back to life. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And so they're shocked when they find this. And it's interesting that they'd be shocked, but we see in a moment here that the apostles are shocked as well. But once these angels give this heaven-sent reminder to these women, verse 8 tells us that they remembered his words. And I love their instinct reaction here. Their instinct reaction is to spread the word, is to go tell the other apostles, the other disciples. And that brings us to verses 8 to 12. Word begins to spread. Let's read verses 8 to 12. They remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, and also the other women with them who were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. It's interesting, as these women report to the disciples and the apostles what they found, the apostles don't believe them. The apostles think it's nonsense, despite what we've seen, where Christ promised that this was the plan. Christ promised that he would be killed, that he would be crucified, and that he would be raised from the dead. It's something that they should have been expecting. But these words, verse 11 says, appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe him. But you got to love Peter, right? Peter's always the one who's ambitious, the one who steps out there, the one who jumps out of the boat, the one who in this case goes running to investigate what has been reported. And we know from the other gospel accounts that John also ran with him. And with a little investigation, the report's confirmed. In verse 12, Peter ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And as I mentioned a moment ago, we live in a world that often wants to treat Christianity as nothing more than one of the options out there. Right? One of the different moral codes that's out there, one of the different philosophies that's out there, even one of the different religious options that's out there. But you realize the resurrection makes that impossible. The resurrection literally makes that impossible. Because either the resurrection happened or it didn't. If it didn't happen, then the Bible itself says this is all worthless. If it didn't happen, then the Bible itself, the Word of God itself, seeks no place among the different options of this world, the different religious or philosophical systems. If this didn't happen, then Jesus was not a prophet. What he said, what he claimed to be, was a lie. If Christ was not raised from the dead, he is not a priest. Definitely not a priest that can do any good for you today. He's not a king. Everything that we have and do is built upon the reality of the resurrection. For us who believe, the resurrection becomes our salvation. At Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you have to confess with your mouth that he's Lord, right? The resurrection validated all his claims to lordship. The resurrection validated all his claims to authority. The resurrection validated that you do have a prophet in Christ. Hebrews 1 tells us that Christ is the fullness of God's revelation. John 1:14, Christ is the Word of God made flesh. He's the prophet like there is no other prophet. He is the Word of God made flesh. You can know the Father through Christ because Christ is the fullness of the Father's revelation to us. If you believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead, you have a king in the Lord. And that means a lot of things. That means that you have a Lord in Christ, that he has authority over your life. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then he has every right to every aspect of your life. And it's also a tremendous comfort because you now have somebody, when life's difficulties come along, you have a king you can go to who can actually do something about it, right? Colossians 1, 15 and 16 tell us that not only did Christ create this world, but in Christ, this whole world holds together. His kingship exists because of his resurrection. But also, if you believe that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved because you have a priest. Think about that. The sovereign creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, through whom this world was created, lives to make intercession for you before the Father. Lives to plead for your forgiveness. Lives to be your representative so that you can have fellowship with God. The resurrection is the foundation that all of this is built upon. Don't let anybody tell you that the resurrection is an optional thing. That you can be a Christian with, you know, but you don't have to literally believe that Jesus raised from the dead. It's the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's an essential part of the equation. It's an essential part of everything we are and do individually. It's an essential part of everything we do as a church corporately. And it is the only thing that Scripture gives us, that God gives us as a means for our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the reality of your resurrection, for the fact that as we stand here and pray to you, we're not just talking to a ceiling. We are talking to you who live, who hears our prayers, who speaks to us through the word, and who validated everything that you've ever taught us about yourself through the resurrection. I just pray that every day these realities and the importance of them would just drive deep into our heart and change who we are and cause us to want to live out of love for you and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.